Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We'll be starting the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. And as I've explained before, my logic about how we're approaching the books or how we're sequencing the books is that when I first started here, I wanted to do Galatians because I wanted everybody to know where I stand on the doctrine of justification by faith. And Galatians is a book where you go to look for that. And then from Galatians, we went on to the book of Ephesians because Ephesians taught us how the church is set up. We looked at God's blueprint for the church, in fact, in the book of Ephesians. And I wanted that to be clear where I stand on those types of things. And now we're going to the book of 2 Corinthians. And the reason we're going to 2 Corinthians is because 2 Corinthians tells us what a true ministry consists of. So when we look at the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll be able to tell where I stand on what a minister is supposed to do. Any minister. That would include you as well as myself. And we'll look at the aspects of a true ministry, and we'll see that as Paul is writing this book of 2 Corinthians, he's writing it to correct people who are discrediting his ministry. And so in defending his ministry, he tells us what a true ministry is. So we can find out from the book of 2 Corinthians. So that's why we're here at the book of 2 Corinthians. Just by way of introduction, first the text of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is probably somewhat misnamed because it's at least 3 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:0. Somewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll find a verse. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is referring to a letter that he wrote before. So there's a letter at least before 1 Corinthians. Then we have the letter of 1 Corinthians. And then we have what a lot of people refer to as the severe letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So Paul is referring to a letter here that's a very severe letter. In fact, he was worried when he wrote it that it might have been a little bit too severe and it might have really hurt the Corinthians. Some people think this severe letter is referring back to 1 Corinthians, but it doesn't really seem to fit. It's not quite that severe as he makes out here. So we'll say that there's a letter, at least one before 1 Corinthians. There's the letter of 1 Corinthians. Then we have a severe letter that he refers to in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then we have the letter of 2 Corinthians. So there's at least 4 letters involved. Now, don't worry that we don't have the ones before 1 Corinthians or the severe letter, because we believe in the doctrine of inspiration and that the Holy Spirit has preserved the text as he saw fit. So we have the books that we're supposed to have, and we'll study them with that in mind. Now, there's some theories on 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is a wonderful book. It has some tremendous doctrines in it. But you know what? A lot of times you don't see it taught too much. You don't hear a lot about 2 Corinthians. And I think one of the reasons is because there's some references in 2 Corinthians that are somewhat obscure, and we'll probably never really know what Paul was talking about. And guys get reluctant to teach about things like that. And one of the problems that we have on 2 Corinthians is that some people say that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 doesn't really go with 2 Corinthians. It's from another book. It's a fragment of another book, and they've tacked it on to the end of 2 Corinthians. Now, that's a very popular theory among modern scholars, that some say that the fragment was written before 2 Corinthians. Some say it was written after. Some say it's part of the severe letter that we just talked about, that they took this fragment of a letter and hung it on the end of 2 Corinthians. Now, why do they say that? Why would somebody say that when we have in our Bibles the book of 2 Corinthians as a whole? Well, they say it for several reasons. One, there's a very abrupt mood change between 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. Very abrupt, and we'll see that as we study it. So they say, well, the mood changes so dramatically that obviously this can't be from the same book. It must be from a whole different book. Well, to refute that, I would simply say that Paul often changes his mood when he's writing books. Maybe not quite this dramatically, but he always does. That's very common for him. The books that Paul wrote, remember, he didn't actually sit down and write them with a pen. He dictated them, and he did it at several settings. Something may have occurred between one setting and another when he was writing this letter. Some other things to remember is that Paul always preceded rebuke with doctrine. He always preceded rebuke or exhortation with doctrine, and we found that in the book of Galatians and Ephesians that we've already studied, that Paul would take doctrine, 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 and then he would typically put the word therefore, and then he would put exhortation or rebukes for conduct and that sort of thing. So it's very common for Paul to put doctrine first and then the exhortation. And the last thing I'll say to refute this argument is that, remember, there were two groups at Corinth, and we'll see this throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, and we should always keep it in mind. There were two groups in Corinth. There was a group that was a group of growing Christians, a group of guys that were dedicated to Paul's ministry, and then there was a group of false teachers. And these guys called themselves apostles. And we'll see that the book of 2 Corinthians was written basically to refute what they were saying. These guys had come into the church at Corinth. They were false teachers. They claimed to be apostles. So when they're teaching their false doctrine, put yourself in the Corinthian group. Somebody's going to say, well, you know, that's not what Paul taught us. So what are they going to say? Well, Paul wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't. He was nothing. He didn't know what he was talking about. And we'll see that they accuse him of all kinds of things, up to and including being ugly. We'll see that in the text. That Paul, he's ugly. What does he know? So he's writing to refute these guys. So, you know, put yourself in writing a letter. There's two groups. He's going to have two different moods, obviously. Some will say that there are logical inconsistencies between the first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians and the last four. For example, look at chapter 7, verse 16. And this is why we say there's an abrupt mood change. 7:16 says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you guys. And he's writing to the Corinthians. But then look at chapter 11 and verse 22. Or I'm sorry, chapter 12 and verse 20. It's a little different mood here. He says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, and on and on. So there's a mood change here. First he says he has confidence, then he says he's worried that there might be disputes, that he might not live up to their expectations, or they might not live up to his expectations. Well, in argument of that, I would say he did the same thing in 1 Corinthians. And nobody disputes that 1 Corinthians is a unit, is a whole book. That's just the way Paul wrote. I mean, he had changes of mood throughout his letters. It's very common. There are some that say that statements in chapters 1 through 9 appear to reference chapters 10 through 13. So they'll say, well, 10 through 13 must have been written before, because he references those. But the key word there is appear. There's really nothing to indicate that he's actually referencing anything in chapters 10 to 13. So these are the kind of arguments that we'll get, and people will say, scholars, in fact, will say that the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians don't really belong with it. They belong with another book. And this makes a lot of guys nervous about teaching it, because there's a lot of scholarly dispute about things like that, about what was the thorn in the flesh, really, that sort of thing. So you see people not teaching 2 Corinthians a lot. There's some problems with these theories. Well, there's one very severe problem with this theory, and that is that they are based entirely on internal evidence. There is no manuscript, no version, no quotation that gives any evidence that 2 Corinthians ever existed as anything but what we have as 2 Corinthians. No external evidence whatsoever. There's no manuscript evidence. No one has ever quoted out of the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians and called it something else. There's just no evidence. It's all based on what these Greek scholars say are moods and seeming contradictions, apparently quoting something from chapters 10 to 13. Now, I have a theory on why they do that and why they come up with these ideas, and it's just my own little theory. It's that, and these are all modern. You don't see, in antiquity, no one ever questioned the integrity of the book of 2 Corinthians or that it was a complete book. That's a modern thing. And I think it's because people have been studying the book of 2 Corinthians for a couple thousand years now. And, there's not really much new you can glean. In fact, if I'm studying a book, and I study the scriptures, in their original languages, and if I'm studying, if I come up with something that no one has ever seen before, I get really worried. And I start calling people on the phone. I have something new. What's wrong? And I invite them to criticize it, because, a lot of men have studied this for a long time. A lot of very intelligent men and very godly men have studied this book for a long time. So if you want to make a name for yourself, you have to come up with something different. And I think that's where some of these theories come from, I want to make a name for myself as a Greek scholar, so I'm going to find that the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians don't really fit in 2 Corinthians, and then everybody will kind of know my name, because I'll be a famous Greek scholar that found something new. That's just a theory. I don't have any aspirations to be recognized as one of the world's greatest Greek scholars. So I'm just going to take 2 Corinthians the way we have it in our Bibles, and I think that's the correct way to take it. The bottom line, again, the Holy Spirit has preserved the text the way the Holy Spirit intended to preserve the text. We will study it accordingly. Now let's look at the setting for 2 Corinthians, and we'll just trace Paul's movements a little bit. On the map here, you can see the map. Here's Corinth over here in southern Greece. The book of 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, right over here, about straight across from Corinth, Ephesus. This would be Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is here, Corinth is over here in southern Greece in the province we call, or that the Romans called Achaia. So the first book of Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, was written from Ephesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:8, and it tells us that. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, and he mentions in verse 8 that he shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So that sets the location where Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, there was a group in Corinth, and I mentioned them before, and this group was discrediting Paul because they were trying to promote themselves as apostles. They were false teachers and trying to promote false doctrine. Now, they got worse after, just to look at that group, look at 1 Corinthians 9:3 and just to establish that that group existed. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians the group that was discrediting him. In verse 3 he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." And he goes on to give his defense. So obviously there was somebody that was trying to discredit Paul. And he says, "Here's my response to it." So there was a group down there in Corinth that were trying to discredit Paul. This got worse after he wrote 1 Corinthians. He was accused of all kinds of things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll see. And we can see what these guys were accusing Paul of by how he responds to them in the book of 2 Corinthians. And that's why I say I can know someone was accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh because of the way he answers their accusation. 2 Corinthians 10:2, he says, "I ask that when I am present, it may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." So there's that group there that says, this Paul, he says he's an apostle. You know what? He walks according to the flesh. So they're trying to discredit him. 2 Corinthians 10, look down at verse 10. And here's where they say, "Yeah, that Paul, you know, he's not very attractive. What could he possibly know?" And, you know, we kind of chuckle at that, but, you know, who gets news coverage? Is it people that are unattractive or people that are attractive in our culture? It's kind of a... Look at verse 10. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech contemptible." So his personal presence, yeah, he's not really a very attractive guy. You know, and we'll look at Paul's illness a little later on that might have had something to do with his appearance and that it was maybe something that caused him to be less attractive or what they would consider as ugly. I mean, is this getting low? I mean, they're to the point of accusing him of being unattractive. He was accused of unfairness. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. And 12:13 is very sarcastic. This is a very sarcastic remark that Paul makes. Those of you who've studied other Paul's epistles know that he was kind of a sarcastic guy sometimes. And in verse 13, what they were accusing him of here was, well, you know, Paul, he doesn't take any money from you. He couldn't be a real apostle because he doesn't get paid for it. That was their argument. So here's Paul's answer in verse 13. He says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me for not taking your money." That's what he's saying. You know, if we translated this over into our culture, Paul is saying, "Well, excuse me. You know, I didn't take money from you." And that's what he said. That's what these guys were accusing him of. They're saying, "You can't be a real apostle because he doesn't take your money." It gets weird. He was called an apostle. Chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He says, in verse 12 especially, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles." So he's, again, asserting, "I'm a real apostle." So what did they accuse him of? They accused him of not being a real apostle. So this was the group that he was combating, and this group had gotten worse after he wrote 1 Corinthians. So what Paul decided to do was, "So I'll go down to Corinth and set things straight. I'll defend myself." So he went down to Corinth, and this is from Ephesus over to Corinth. This is what's called the painful visit that we looked at, and the painful visit is going to result in the severe letter. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The reason it's called a painful visit is because of 2:1, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "But I determined this for my own sake, that it would not come to you in sorrow again." So he's talking about that painful visit that he made And he calls it in sorrow, and sorrow is the Greek word lute. It means grief. So a very, very bad visit, you could call it, or the painful visit. So when Paul went back, Paul went to Corinth, the painful visit, then he went back over to Ephesus. As soon as he arrives back in Ephesus, he writes the severe letter, and that's what we have referenced in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Look down at verse 9. He says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Chapter 7, verse 8, he refers again to that letter. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." So when he wrote this severe letter, when he sent it, he had second thoughts. I might have gone too far. I may have been too harsh with the Corinthians. But then we see here that didn't last. He says, after a while, I realized that it's for the best. It was for the best. So he was sorry he wrote it at first, but he was glad later. Now at this time, when all this was taking place, Paul was being persecuted in Ephesus, and he was undergoing severe persecution. And this is going to be a theme of 2 Corinthians, because Paul was living it every day of his life when he wrote this letter. Look at Acts chapter 19, and we can find some of that that he was talking about. In Acts 19, starting at verse 23, it's talking about the Demetrian riot here in Acts 19:23. Paul says, or the author of Acts, Luke, says, "And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute," which is the real issue, money, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." So he couldn't even go into the assembly because there was a riot going on caused by this Demetrius guy. So Paul was undergoing severe persecution over in Ephesus when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this book, because it provides a setting and a background for some of the things that Paul is going to say. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. And Paul refers to this. In verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So, and we'll get to that verse next hour, but what Paul was saying was that he was having persecution and affliction so severe that when he got up in the morning, he didn't expect to live through the day. And that's the kind of persecution that gives us the backdrop for the book of 2 Corinthians that we're looking at. Now, Paul then, from Ephesus, goes up to Troas, that's up here, to meet Titus. That's 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he went up to Troas to find Titus to get word about the Corinthian church. When he got to Troas, Titus wasn't there, so he went on to Macedonia. And Macedonia is up here. It's a province, one of the Roman provinces. It would be what we would call northern Greece today. And Achaia is southern Greece. That's where Corinth was actually located. So Paul went looking for Titus from Ephesus to find out how the Corinthians were doing. But when he got up to Troas, Titus wasn't there, so he went over to Macedonia. And then in Macedonia, he meets up with Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6. And actually, we just looked at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6 picks up that sentence where Paul left off back in chapter 2. There's a little, and I say that sarcastically, a little digression in between. It's all the way from 2:13 to 7:5. But when we get to 7:5, Paul picks up that thought that he was talking about back in chapter 2. In verse 5, he says, "For even when we came to Macedonia," remember he talked about leaving Troas for Macedonia, and now he's picking up that thought as if he'd never left it. "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So there he met up with Titus in Macedonia, and he got good news. Look at verse 7. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." See, in there again, he's referring back to the sorrowful letter. When he got news from Titus that the letter had its desired effect, and that the Corinthians were lining up with doctrine now, he was happy then. So he was comforted. The Corinthians were getting in line with doctrine. Now, we move on then. The theme of 2 Corinthians, and we'll just skip those. The theme of 2 Corinthians is going to be this: stress, comfort, service. And if you take it in a big nutshell, that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Stress, comfort, service. Stress, Paul was in the worst stress of his life. We just looked at some of those, and we'll look at them in more detail next hour. But Paul was under so much stress that when he got up, he didn't know if he would live through the day. That was the kind of stress he was under. Paul got comfort. That was the divine response to Paul's stress, to provide comfort. And we'll see how that works as we work our way through the book. And then, service. Because Paul was comforted when he was under stress, that equipped him to serve. So So as we look at this book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to learn how to serve. We're going to learn how to be ministers, all of us, not just me. We're going to learn that if we have stress, and I'm using that as a first-class condition, because we all have stress. Every believer has stress of one kind or another. When we have stress, if we get comfort from God, that equips us to help others get comfort from God. So we have a pattern: stress, comfort, and service. This is seminary. This is practical seminary. You know, we ask ourselves, what do I need to know to help people? Well, I'll go to college and get a degree in psychology. And I'm not saying that's worthless or not valid. What I'm saying is that God equips us to help others by comforting us in our stress. And that's how we become ministers of God. Because He says, you're under stress, I'll comfort you. That equips you to comfort somebody else. So it moves out like ripples on a pond. Practical seminary. That'll be the theme. Now, the structure of 2 Corinthians. And I'll bet you were all surprised when you came and sat down this morning and didn't see this slide first. But there it is. You're not getting away from it. 2 Corinthians has a structure. And the structure breaks down into three parts in 2 Corinthians. First is going to be Paul's defense of his conduct. And as I mentioned before, there was a group down in Corinth who was attacking Paul, saying that he was not a true apostle and saying all kinds of bad things about him. In the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to defend himself against that group. We'll have the introduction that we'll cover next hour. Then he'll go into answering the charges. And as we go over this outline, there's one thing I'd like to note first. And we've studied Galatians and Ephesians so far since I've been here. And Galatians and Ephesians outline very, very well. They're very structured. They fall into nice, neat categories and outlines. 2 Corinthians doesn't. 2 Corinthians is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to outline because it's so emotional. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his friends down in Corinth because he was hurt by the people there attacking him. So he didn't sit down and let me see, how will I structure this letter? How will I put this doctrine and how will I expand this doctrine and then move over into conduct? It was written in a very emotional situation. So keep this in mind as we look at the structure because it's very hard, again, to outline. Now, some of you may sit back and think, whoa, is that consistent with the doctrine of inspiration? Paul was acting emotionally here. Well, yes, that's very consistent with the doctrine of inspiration because when a person is saved, we notice sometimes that their personality doesn't change. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not so good, but it's a fact. When we get saved, God does not change us into little cookie-cutter Christians that all have a silly smile on their face 24 hours a day and go run around saying, praise God this, praise God that. Now, some people have that personality. That's not wrong. It's not bad. But not everybody has that personality. In fact, I don't think Paul had that personality. After we read that one remark he made, that sarcastic remark, I don't think he had a silly little smile on his face when he said that, just personally. He was being very sarcastic, and he was very hurt and very angry at some of the people down at Corinth. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through our personality. He doesn't change it. And some people misunderstand that. They think when you become a Christian, you have to fit into this little cookie-cutter mold of what a Christian ought to be. And true, there are some things. I wouldn't say, well, my personality is a bank robber, so I'm going to continue robbing banks. Now, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that some people have an outgoing personality, some people have an introverted personality. It's not wrong. The Holy Spirit can use your personality to glorify God. And that's what He will do. And that's what He did with Paul. Paul had probably a somewhat explosive personality. We can see that by his sarcastic bent here. But you know what? The Holy Spirit took that and inspired Paul to write the the majority of the New Testament. So God works through our personality. So he's explaining his conduct in chapters 1 through 7. Look at 2:14. You can take 2:14 through 7:4, and this is the digression that I talked about earlier. And if you want to categorize this section, answer to charges, you could call it the agony and the ecstasy, if that helps. That's the title of a movie for those of you who aren't movie buffs, and that kind of helps me because I saw the movie, Charlton Heston. But the agony and the ecstasy, look at 2:14 and 15, and you can see the ecstasy. And what we're talking about is service to Christ. Verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." That's the ecstasy. What a wonderful, tremendous position we have as Christians. We have a ministry. We are a fragrant aroma. And we'll see what that means when we get to that verse. There's a lot of meaning behind that little phrase. So it's a very wonderful thing that we have. On the other hand, look at 4, chapter 4, verse 8. That's the ecstasy part of a ministry. Chapter 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So, the agony and the ecstasy. Yes, a ministry is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous position, a wonderful privilege that we have in God. But there's another side to it. There's an agony side too, and we'll see that in this section. Then in chapter 2:14 through 7:4, he's going to describe his conduct. And 7:5 through 16 will be a reconciliation with the Corinthians. Look at 7:6, for example. And we just looked at that a minute ago. Remember, in 7:6 he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." So he's talking about reconciliation. After writing the harsh letter, the severe letter, he talked to Titus. The severe letter had its intended effect. The Corinthians, therefore, were back in line with doctrine, so there's a reconciliation that he talks about in 7:5 through 16. Now, chapters 8 and 9 is going to be an exhortation about giving. We break that down into three sections: the need for generosity in 8:1 through 15, the messenger of generosity, and that'll be Titus, in 8:16 through 9:5, and then the results of generosity in 9:6 through 15. And then in chapters 10 to 13, and this is where that mood change occurs, remember, the abrupt mood change. And in 10 through 13, Paul is going to vindicate his office as apostle. He's going to vindicate that office. He's going to say, "Yes, I am a true apostle. Here's why." So we'll see a vindication of his office. He's going to talk about his authority in 10:1 through 11:15. Look at chapter 10, verse 8 for an example. He talks a little bit about his authority there when he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." So he's vindicating his authority. I have authority, his apostleship. He's going to boast a little in 11:16 through 12:13, and then he's going to talk about his upcoming visit in 12:14 to 13:14. And that kind of gives us an overview of 2 Corinthians. Let's go back and look at the salutation and then close up the first hour. Salutation in verses 1 and 2. and it's very typical, so we won't spend a lot of time with it. Starting at 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, the common form of a Greek letter started out by specifying the author. Here we have it, Paul. His office is an apostle. We looked at this term just a few weeks ago, apostolos, the Greek word, is a person commissioned by another to represent him. And if you stop and think about that, there's two requirements. If a person is commissioned by someone else to represent him, first, it required a sender. You can't say I was commissioned by myself to represent myself. That doesn't make sense. Paul says he was commissioned by Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that's where he gets authority. His authority is from Christ Jesus. He represents him. We kind of think of that person that we represent is where we get our authority from. For example, if someone were to go up to the White House door and say, I am the personal representative of, pick a world leader. Who's Tony Blair? I'm the personal representative of Tony Blair of England. He'd probably get in to see the president. But if he walked up to the White House and said, you know, I'm the personal representative of the Presidente of Tierra del Fuego, he probably wouldn't be as high on the list of people they let in the door. But I'm the personal representative of the Grand Imperial Ruler of the Grand Duchy of Luxembourg. You know, you see what I mean? Their place on the list would be determined by who they represent. So Paul says he's a representative of Christ Jesus, and you can't get any higher on the list than that. It required credentials. A person who claimed to be a representative had to have credentials, and Paul specifies his by the will of God. He goes on to talk about his companion, Timothy, our brother. Timothy, Paul's very close friend. In fact, he was Paul's apostolic representative, and we'll get to that when we hit the pastoral epistles. Then he goes on to talk about the recipients, as he often does in his greetings. The recipients, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So, as we looked on the map, remember Achaia was all of southern Greece. So, the letter of 2 Corinthians, again, was to be an encyclical. It was not just to go to Corinth. It was to be passed around to the churches of southern Greece. That's the area south of Macedonia. And then he goes on to the greeting in chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a very typical greeting for Paul. Grace always before peace. Okay, so we'll stop there then, and next hour we'll pick up with verse 3 and continue in the introduction of the book. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.